you can, please open up your Bibles to Psalm 126. That's what we're going to be today, Psalm 126. As you guys are turning there, for one, if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the Bibles in the back as a gift to you. But as we're turning there, remember the Psalm 126 is a part of a greater book of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And it's really important for you to understand because the Psalms of Ascent were meant to be sung by Jesus, by the people of Israel as they made their way to worship God. And so the Psalms of Ascent were those songs that they were supposed to be singing on their journey in life. Now, here's the thing. It's important for us to remember that because a lot of our life is a journey with God. And I'm not just making that up to sound, sound cheesy or anything. When the Bible talks about the what it looks like for a Christian to follow God all throughout the Old Testament, it uses one primary metaphor. And that metaphor is walking with God. Where the Bible says that following God is like walking with him. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, there are passages of scripture that say, that command God's people to walk humbly with your God. When the Bible talks about Enoch, Enoch was this faithful person. It said that Enoch walked with God. When you look at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when he talks to Christians about what it looks like to follow God, he says that we are a people that God has given us good works for us to what? To walk in. And the reason this walk metaphor is so important, Psalm 1 also talks about walking with the Lord, that we don't walk in the footsteps of evil, but we walk in the ways of the Lord. The reason that's important is because it means that our walk with Jesus, our life as a believer of Jesus Christ, is a journey, right? And just like walking anywhere else, right? Sometimes walking can feel like it's going smooth and going easy, but other parts of our journey can feel hard. It can feel like we're slogging along. It can feel like we're walking uphill. The Bible says, listen, that's what all of life feels like. Sometimes life is good, sometimes life is difficult, but the disposition of a Christian, no matter what life throws at you, whether you're in a good season or a bad season, is this, that every single Christian should have a disposition of joy about them. That we should be laughing and singing and dancing, that we should always approach anything in life with thankfulness in our hearts. And that's what we're going to see as we open up Psalm 126. And here's why that's important, because it's not all the time that we feel like dancing. It's not all the time that we feel joyful. But again, that's the disposition that we're called to have as we make our way toward the presence of God. So what does he say? Look at Psalm 126. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety. I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and I would invite you all to respond. Thanks be to God. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We were joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Like water courses in the Negev, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. The ones who go along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, Psalm 126 is a psalm, again, that speaks to every single season of a person's life. Verse 1 talks about the times when we look back and we see that God has restored Zion's fortune. He says, life is so good during those high moments that it feels like a dream. We're shouting for joy. We are laughing. We are dancing. And all of us recognize that there are seasons in our life that feel like that. Seasons in our life when everything feels like it's in order. But you have verses 3 as well. Verses 3, 5, and 6, where the psalmist says, I need restoration now. Where it says here that I'm sowing tears, that all I have in my hands are a bunch of tears, which means that this psalm not only speaks to those who are joyful, but it also speaks to those who are in difficult, dry seasons filled with tears. This psalm is for every single person in here. And the point of this psalm is not to say that either you're a joyful kind of Christian who's always happy or you're sorrowful. This psalm is saying that Christians at all times are like this. We hold the tension of joy and sorrow in our hands. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, a young church that was struggling with all kinds of young church kind things, they're struggling, and he tells them that we apostles are what? Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That's the tension of the Christian life. We're not always happy all the time, but we're not always sad all the time either. We're joyful, We see our sin, we mourn, we cry tears, but we're rejoicing through it all. And the question is, how do we get there? Because I don't know if you're like me, but I'm not good at rejoicing when times are tough. I'm not good at singing when I don't feel like it. I'm not good at having joy when life doesn't feel happy. So how do we get there? Well, the psalmist points out how we get there. Psalm 126, verse 1, look at what it says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Here's what you need to do. When you're going through a tough time, when you're going through difficult seasons, the Bible says the best way to move forward is to look back. The best way to move forward is to look back. And the psalmist says, I'm looking back. I look back in the past and I see a time when God, you restored the fortunes of Zion. Some people believe that the psalm was written at a time when Israel was had returned from Babylonian captivity, but there's no way to know for sure when this psalm was written. But here's what we do know, that Israel's entire history was an entire history of being saved by God, being restored, being rescued, and then failing, falling into sin, dealing with the consequences of their sin, crying out to God to restore them, and God restoring them once again. Israel's story is about failing and seeing God, even through their failure, be victorious. Israel was this kind of people. They were kind of people like us who see God's goodness and fail over and over and over again. And all throughout Israel's history, though, God always comes through. In Egypt, he frees them from their slavery. When he's going to flood the earth because it's sinful, he spares Noah and his family. He preserved his people, Israel, through times of famine and all those times of restoration. The psalmist says, they're so good that it feels like a dream sometimes. Like, I can't even believe that I'm going through this amazing thing. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had a time like that where life was so good, it felt like you were dreaming? I did. When I was 8 years old, I remember during the summer, my mom had to drop me off at my auntie's house. And I remember going to my auntie's house and I was playing outside with my cousins. And I found right by the door, I found a $100 bill. Right. Okay. And back then, $100, bro, that was with inflation, that was a lot. Okay. Some of you guys are like, $100, what is that? You could do a lot of $100. Okay. Remember, they had a 99 cent menu at McDonald's back then. Okay. They don't have that anymore. So anyways, I got this $100 bill and I remember grabbing it and being like, man, I got to stash this away. I hope this is not one of them, one of my cousins. So I'm just going to grab it and put it in my pocket and hide it. That's what I did because I'm a sinner. And so I hid it, stuck it in my pocket, and I hid it until my mom got there. My mom picked me up. I walked in the car and I knew, I was like, man, I don't want this $100 for myself. That would be selfish. But my mom and my dad, they work so hard. They do so much for me that if I could just give them $100, I would change the trajectory of my family's life, right? That's what I thought. So I hop in the car and I give it to my mom. I'm like, Mom, here's $100. And she looked at me and she's like, oh my, her eyes were so happy. She smiled. She grabbed it. She's like, I'm gonna show this to your dad. Thank you, son. And I was like, man, that's so crazy to be able to do that at 8 years old. And when we got home, she showed it to my dad. My dad bust out laughing because it was fake. And so it was like, so it was kind of too good to be true. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. That's not like what this is talking about, okay? That's what I'm trying to say, okay? It's not the differences. The difference between my experience and what just happened, where it felt like it really was a dream and it wasn't actually real. The difference is when God restores his people, it is real, right? It's so real that his people can't even process what's going on. And so when he rescued them from slavery, nobody could doubt that. When he helped them conquer over the promised land, nobody could doubt that. When he used David to slay Goliath, nobody could doubt that. But here's the thing. It's not just that God has done great things for his people in the Bible. The Bible says God has done great things for you. That God has restored your fortunes before. Has God not saved you? Has God not restored some of your marriages? Has not God restored your relationship with your parents? Has not God used you to make an impact on somebody's life when you know that you are undeserving of God using you? Has he not done that for you? God, the Bible says, is in the business of restoring his people. And if you can't think of any time that he's restored you, the Bible is very clear. If you are a Christian, he solved your biggest problem. He restored your relationship that was broken, not with your earthly father, but your heavenly father. And if God can do that, can he not do everything else that you need him to do? That is the most difficult thing, to restore you with a holy, infinite God. If God has the power to do that, why can't he bring restoration in your marriage, in your relationships, in your faith, through your doubts? God can do that. Now, here's the thing. What happens when you look back and you see God's grace? What happens when you are the kind of person who recognizes all that God has done? Well, what happens is what happens in verse 2 and 3. It says, when we looked back and saw God's faithfulness, our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We were joyful. When it says right here that as Christians, when we see God's goodness, it fills our mouths with laughter. And as you know, what Jesus says is out of the abundance of the mouth, what's speaking? The heart. That when I truly recognize from the heart all that God has done for me, when I truly recognize all the mercy that he's shown me, all the power that he's displayed in my life, that fills my mouth with laughter. A natural consequence of seeing God's goodness is someone laughs, someone rejoices, someone shouts with shouts of joy. Their tongues aren't filled with complaints. It's filled with joy. Now, here's the thing. When I say shout for joy, sometimes we think in the church, we think like this. We think it's like, yeah, shout for joy, like kind of metaphorically. You know what I mean? Like, oh yeah, they shouted for joy, kind of, you know, in their hearts. That's not what it says. It says they literally shouted for joy. They literally sang the praises of God. Now, here's the thing. Everybody expresses joy differently. Like, for example, I have a friend that I was really good friends with him, and we were watching the World Series together years ago. And his team were terrible for many, many years, and they didn't win the World Series for a long time. And finally, they're in Game 7, and they're about to win the World Series. So, of course, I want to go spend time with him because I'm like, it's going to be epic and awesome when I get together with this guy. So we're watching the World Series, and I remember, like, watching it with him, and I was like, man, he's not really that excited, but that's okay. He's going to get excited. And so we're watching the World Series, and finally, walk-off home run, they win the game. His team wins the game, and I'm like, oh, what? And he just looks at me. He goes, yes. Stands up, goes up to me and thanks for coming, Christian. Shakes my hand. Okay. That guy right there, his expression of joy, like if he's in church and he's recognizing the goodness of God, if he does this much, I know the Spirit's moving. You know what I mean? Some of you guys are like that. Some of you guys are like that. But if you're like me, when me and my son watch a game, and when we're watching the Dodgers win the World Series because they're the best team in town, right? And they're smashing the other team, and they come back and they win. We're jumping up and down. We're shouting. We're singing the praises of the Dodgers, right? We're like, this is awesome, okay? So for me, guess what? When I am moved, I shout for joy. And I think more of you are like me, at least when I watch you guys, all right? You're more like me than you are like my friend. If you're like my friend, then praise God. You sit there quietly and you say amen with the loudest nod of your head. Praise God, okay? But if you're not, then speak. Use your mouth, okay? Now, our life should be filled with this. Our life should be filled with laughter. Our life should be filled with joy. The problem is, one of the things that I've read, many articles about this, but the problem is we actually, like most human beings, you don't have to be a Christian to fall into this category, but we actually have a negativity bias. You know that? Like our brains, we are hardwired ourselves to focus on negative things and not positive things. A lot of articles I was reading this week says that we hold on more to negative experience than positive ones. And this is the reason why negative headlines get more clicks than positive ones. This is why you wanna know why your algorithm is feeding you negativity? That's what you like. That's what you click on. That's what grabs your attention. That's what stops you in your tracks. It catches our attention. And so what you need to understand about yourself, if you're seeing a bunch of negative things in your life or negative things about other people or negative things about the church, generally what's happening is you're drifting into negativity. Because naturally, every human being will drift into the negative things of this life. That's why God has to say, don't drift into negativity. You're not going to drift into joy. You're going to drift towards negativity. So God commands his people over and over and over again to be joyful. He commands his people over and over and over again to be intentional about remembering his goodness, to be intentional about counting their blessings, because laughter and celebration don't happen accidentally. Like, you know the difference between a joyful Christian and a Christian that looks like they're always at a funeral? You know the difference is? It's not what they go through, because all of life is up and down. The difference is the other person takes stock of all their blessings and they're thankful for it. That's what makes the difference between somebody who complains all the time about everything going wrong and someone who celebrates God's goodness in the midst of all the things they could complain about. That's what makes the difference. When you look at the history of the people of God, whenever they forget God's goodness, whenever they forget what they do, what happens soon after? Complaining. When they were saved in Egypt, and God took them in the promised land, the moment they forgot all that God had done, they looked at all their problems and they said, God, we wish we were back in Egypt. We wish we were slaves again. Why? Because they're looking at all the negative things. And the Bible says, be intentional about looking at all the good things that God is doing in your life. Be intentional about counting all of your blessings because you have more to worship God about. You have more to rejoice in than you do to complain about, church. Now, what is the reason that God calls us to be joyful? What is the reason that the church calls our people to be joyful? Now, you might be thinking it's because we just want to look happy for happy's sake. It's not at all what we want to do, okay? Nobody wants a fake person in here, okay? The reason that God calls you to be joyful is because your joy accomplishes two things. For one, at the end of verse 2, it says, when the nations see God's people laughing and when they hear the shouts of joy, it says that the nations say to themselves, the Lord. The Lord has done great things for them. Now, when you read that word, the Lord, in your translations, it'll be all capitalized, all capital letters. And that's very, very particular. The reason is, in our English translations, that is capturing the covenant name of God. You see, there's a lot of ways to say God in the Old Testament. You can say God by calling God Elohim, which is a general word for God. Elohim is used for a bunch of different things, and God being one of them. And then you have El Shaddai. You can call God El Shaddai, God Almighty. Jehovah Jireh, you can call God that. But the name Yahweh was the name that God revealed specifically to his people. When Moses was standing at the burning bush and God told him, I want you to go into Egypt and I want you to rescue my people. Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am that I am sent you. Tell them that Yahweh sent you. And what this is saying is those nations who don't believe in me, the nations who don't acknowledge me, the nations who don't see me for who I am, they will see who I am and they will know my personal name through your joy. Through your expression of joy, they will look and they will recognize God. Your joy will give, because when you're joyful, think about it. When you are joyful, when everybody else who is living in the same situation you're living in the same country you're living in, under the same people in charge as you're living in, going through the same circumstances and they're complaining and you're joyful, they'll ask you why. How can you be joyful when everything is falling apart? How can you be joyful when the same things you're going through, I'm going through, and I'm miserable, and you get an opportunity to tell them why? Tell them that it's because my God, it's because of Yahweh, it's because my God has done great things for you, for me, and my God can do great things for you. Your joy will give you an opportunity to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your joy will do that. But let's be honest, right? How many of us are that joyful all the time? Like how many of us, like the passage says, rejoice, remember God's goodness. You're thinking about God's goodness, but for some reason right now, it's hard to rejoice, right? All of us, right? All of us have those times in our life when we're looking and we're going, okay, I know I should be joyful, but I'm wondering why I'm not. What do I do if I'm in a season where I'm counting all my blessings and even those things that I'm counting are not bringing my heart to rejoice? Are not bringing my heart to sing. Right now, life feels troubling. Life feels sad. Life feels like a desert. What do I do now? Well, the psalm speaks directly to you. Look at verse 4. The same psalmist who's singing about restoration and laughing says, restore our fortunes, Lord, like water courses in the Negev. The psalmist looks back at all that is good and he rejoices at what God did in the past. But he's standing here in the present. He's saying, Lord, I don't live in the past. I'm living right now. And you did that in the past, but now I need you to restore my fortunes once again. Right now, life doesn't feel like it felt when it was a dream. Life feels like a desert. That's what the Negev was. The Negev was this desert land. It was so dry there, so arid. It's in Israel. And the Negev was this desert. And it was so dry that there would be cracks in the ground. It was so dry that people that observed the Negev, no one would ever hope that rain would flow in the Negev. That would be something silly that would happen. And so it was, if I could just like express what it's like living in Ever Beach. You guys ever been to Ever Beach? Dry, wasteland, okay? I don't know how people live there. Okay, but they're living in Ever Beach. It's like terrible, okay? Sometimes life feels like that. Life feels like I'm living in Ever Beach. I'm kidding. No. Life feels like you're living in the negative. Life feels like it's dry. Life feels like nothing good is going to happen. And the most saddest part about living in a desert time, living in a time when life feels dry, is sometimes you live there for so long that you stop hoping anything good happens. Just like a person in the Negev, they wouldn't even dare to dream that rain would fall there. Maybe for some of you, that's what you're like. You're looking at your marriage and you're going, I don't have any hope that this is going to get better. You're looking at yourself going, I don't have any hope that I'm going to get better. You're looking at your church going, they ain't getting better. But there's a lot of things we can look at and it feels dry. It feels like life isn't going to get better. But here's the thing. God says, and the psalmist is saying here, like water courses in the Negev, there were these times in the Negev where it's dry for a long season of time. And then all of a sudden, God sends the rain. And in the Negev, when it rains, it pours. When it rains, water courses through it. There are all these dry riverbeds and they fill up so fast. It says that it will flood overnight. And the whole point being this, if you feel like you're in a time of a desert, if you feel like you're in a dry season, keep holding on, keep trusting God, because you never know when he's going to send the rains of life in your life once again. That just like God restored you in the past, he is a God who can restore you once again. And so you have to believe that. You have to hold on to that. But the next thing you need to do, the Bible says, is you don't just hold on to that truth. The Bible says you got to start talking to God about it. What do we see that? In verse 3, you notice all the times of rejoicing. What is he doing? He's rejoicing about God. God did great things for us. The people talked about God. They declared the Lord has done great things for those people. But in verse 4, when the psalmist is in a hard time, when he's in a difficult season, what does he do? He begins talking directly to God. He talks directly to God. When you're in a tough season, there's two responses that people generally have. And both of them are bad. The first response is this. When they get in a tough season, what I notice is people go into a shell. They stop talking to everybody. Right? They're just in a time of suffering. They're going to hold it in. They're gonna deal with it themselves. They're not going to want to share with anybody. And so those people hold on to all their difficulty, all their trial, all the terrible things in life, and they try to deal with it on their own. The other people out there, maybe they're called extroverts, right? It's not that they don't talk to anybody about it. The problem is they talk to everybody about it. Right? They post on Facebook and Instagram and social media. They let everybody know I'm in a desert time, right? They're going through a hard time in their marriage. Let's talk to everybody about it, right? I don't want to be like the person that carries it by myself. So I hope everybody can carry it with me. Those two ways of handling difficult situations are both wrong because you're missing out on the one place you should be going. Before you carry your own burdens and before you talk to every single person about what you're going through, the Bible says, talk to your father. Talk to God. Tell God directly what you need. Tell God directly what you're struggling with. And that's what the psalmist does right here. This is what he does. He goes and he talks to God about needing restoration. And you know what we call that? Prayer. He prays to God. He petitions God. God, do this for me. But I want you to pay attention to what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't go up to God and say, God, restore me right now. Restore me right now. No, he doesn't demand a timeline from God because ultimately, if he's going to the God who is trustworthy, the God who's restored his people in the proper time before, the psalmist knows that he doesn't need to know when God will restore. He just knows he needs to go to God and trust that God will do it and God will do it at the right time. Why? Because God has done it before at the right time. The psalmist is saying, God, I know you parted the Red Sea before. Right? I know you freed your people from slavery before. I know you brought down the walls of Jericho. I know you slayed giants through the hand of your servant David. I know you preserved your people through famine and through storm and through all the hardships of life. I know you did that for your people. And guess what, God? I believe you can do it again. That's why I'm asking. And you got to personalize that for yourself too. It's not just that we look at the Bible and go, God did it for David. God did it for Solomon. God did it for all the people in the Bible. No, what you understand when you become a Christian is this, God did it for me. God, I know you freed me from other sins. Surely you can help me overcome this one. God, I know you came through and provided for me in the past. God, I know you healed me before. God, I know you saved my marriage. God, I know you kept my friendships alive. God, I know you sustained me. Surely I know that you can do it again. That's what it looks like to have faith. To know that I can go to the God who does it again and again and again. That's how you move forward in a life filled with hardship. God, I'm calling on you to be the God that you've always been for me. The God you've always been for your people. But here's the thing. It is not enough to just go to God in prayer. All right, the Bible says that if you're going to pray to God, that prayer in the Bible is always followed by some actions. All right, for example, if you're praying to God to provide for you, you know how God wants to provide for you? Hard work. How do I know that? Because Ephesians says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Right? You want to pray that God would help you gain victory over your sin? Well, that comes with some work. Cut off your right hand and gouge out your eye, right? There's a lot of work that comes with following God. The Bible calls us to work, to trust God and to do something about it. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is what God calls us to do. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. The one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. The scripture acknowledges that there are times when you just want to cry. I know that's not a great thing to say, right? Like we like to think that there are times that we don't cry, especially if you're a dude, right? You're like, I don't cry. What is that crying, you know? And here's what I would say to that. If you're not crying about some things in this world, if you're not looking around at all the brokenness in the world right now, if you're not examining your own life and looking at your weaknesses and looking at the hard things you're going through, you're just ignoring the problem. Right? The Bible says this about Jesus. The Bible says about Jesus that he was a man of sorrows. Right? And we're not any greater than Jesus. If Jesus was broken over things in this world, then how could we not be broken over things that we're going through? But there are times in our lives as Christians where we're looking at our life going, I just want to cry right now. This thing is just breaking me right now. And the Bible says this, you have to acknowledge that you're in that season. You have to acknowledge that you're in that hardship, but then I want you to do something about all the sadness that you feel. I don't want you to just feel sadness and sit and wallow. I want you to do something about it. For one, the Bible says, I want you to have a new perspective on the difficult things in your life. I want you to have a new perspective on the things that make you weep. A lot of us spend a lot of time trying to avoid hard things. We spend a lot of our life trying to avoid tears as much as possible. And we know that because all of us are trying to live a more comfortable life. But then there are other people who just try not to deal with hard things in their life, not by just living a comfortable life, but by just ignoring it. Some people got hard things going on, and the reason they're not broken over it is because they're just ignoring it. But ignoring the problem, ignoring the mess that's going on around you, it doesn't help. I know this. I'm a dad with 6 kids, okay? And one of the things that I do, I'm going to confess this, honey, don't judge me. But there are times when I see the dishes at the beginning of the week and I'm like, it's in the sink. There's a dish there. And I'm like, I just don't want to see it right now because I know that I should do something about it, right? So you just ignore it. And then like a day goes by and another day goes by. And then I'm looking at the sink and it's like overflowing. And I'm like, at that point, me and all my other kids are like just trying to avoid it. You know, we're just trying to like not see it. So we don't have to do anything about it. The problem is the dishes just keep piling up. And then somehow magically it gets cleaned up. I don't know how that happens, but somehow it just does. God does it. No. But listen, avoiding the hard things in life, it's just like that. It just piles up and piles up and piles up. And so God isn't saying ignore the hard things in life. Ignore the things that you cry about. No, God says, I want you to see your tears not as hindrances to your joy. I want you to see your tears as the very seeds that are going to lead to the most joy in your life. Look at what he says here. Your tears are like a big bag of seeds, but if you never take those seeds and you never sow them or you never scatter them or you never do anything about them, it doesn't matter how good the soil is around you. It doesn't matter how much rain comes. If you never sow the seeds that God has given you, you'll never see a harvest. And what's the harvest God wants you to see? In verses 5 and 6, it says that you're going to see, you're going to return. If you sow these seeds of tears, you're going to return with sheaves of joy. Keep serving. Keep showing up. Keep serving and trusting God. And the Bible says what's going to come from that is God's goodness, God's joy, God's peace, all of that is gonna come to you as you sow. God calls you to take the pains you have and the tears you have and to sow those tears and to sow those pain. I know like some of you guys feel like you don't have anything to give. I see that all the time. People come to the church and they feel, they either come hurting and they come broken and they feel like I got nothing to give. And when you don't have anything to give, the Bible says you have a full bag of hurts and pains that God wants you to sow, that God wants you to use. And God says, when you sow those tears, I can bring miracles out of those tears. I can bring beauty out of all the ashes. I can bring joy out of all the difficulty that you face in your life. And how do we know that God can do that, right? That's the question. How do we know that God can take my hurts and my pains and do something about it? And the way that we know, the Bible says, the clearest example of this is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to earth and he was sent to earth by his Father, by the Father, right? He's the second person of the Trinity. He takes on human flesh. And the reason that he does this is because us, his people, sinned against him. And the Bible says when we sinned against God, we cause a wall of division to be set up between us and God. Because of our sin, we are now separated from God. So God sends his son, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus comes to earth, takes on human flesh, lives a perfect life. And the Bible says, instead of receiving all the blessings that come with living a perfect life, the Bible says his Father called him to go to the cross and to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And you know, before Jesus went to that cross, it said that he was in the garden and he was agonizing over what he was about to deal with. The Bible says that Jesus came up to the disciples and he said that I am to the point of death. That's how stressed I am about this situation. The Bible says that Jesus sweat blood in the garden and he was overwhelmed by the fact that he would have to take upon himself the wrath of God. And so the question is, how did Jesus endure that hardship? Remember, he was beat. He knew he was going to be beat and mocked and spit on and flogged and crucified on a cross. How does Jesus deal with all of that? How does he go through life knowing that the greatest suffering that anyone has ever faced was up ahead? And specifically, even more importantly, was he was going to suffer under the wrath of God. How did Jesus continue to push forward? Well, the Bible says this in the book of Hebrews. As the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage the church in Hebrews to push forward. Because the church in Hebrews had already been killed for their faith. There were people in the church in Hebrews that had already been ostracized from society. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage the church, keep following God. Keep being obedient to God. So what does he say? He says this in Hebrews 12:2, keep our eyes on Jesus. Why? He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The pioneer means Jesus went first. That Jesus, when God calls you to do something, don't ever think that Jesus didn't obey before you. That God, if God calls you to sow in tears, God called Jesus to sow in tears first. Keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the pioneer who went before us and he is the perfecter of our faith. In other words, whatever Jesus starts, he finishes. And what did he do? For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason Jesus was able to endure the cross and the shame and the pain that came with sacrificing himself was for the joy that lay before him. In the back of Jesus's mind, or maybe in the front of Jesus's mind, was this: I'm gonna suffer and shed these tears, but a whole lot of joy is gonna come from it. The joy of saving you. The joy of seeing the gospel transform the lives of his people. The joy of seeing the gospel spread throughout the nations. The joy of seeing you saved from all of your sin. My tears, Jesus knew, is going to accomplish so much for the glory of God and so much for my people. So I'm going to endure this because of what I'm going to get on the other side. A bunch of sheaves of joy. Now, some of you guys don't know this, but I want you to see that when we're talking as Christians and when we look at the Bible and we do see what Jesus has done, what you need to understand is Jesus isn't just there to do good things for us. The Bible says every single day we're being shaped and molded into the image of Christ, that we every single day should grow more and more like our Savior. So if Jesus sowed in tears and reaped joy, then we should too. 4 years ago, we planted this church. 2022 is when we planted the church. But the work of planting the church probably started really in 2019. In 2019, it was really interesting. We were gearing up to plant and it was only like 16 of us, But as a kind of a church planter in my mind, we had a great team and we still have that team today. But I knew, like, in my mind, in my prayer life, I'm like, we're missing something. We're a bunch of young people with a bunch of young kids. And I'm like, we just need something. And at that time, my auntie started coming around. And so I had this auntie that was coming around and she was like team mom. She got us together. She made our food, all of that. But something happened as she started coming around. Shortly after she started coming around and being around our team, and I had been praying, like, I hope she comes with us to plant. But she was somewhere else. Right around that time, her husband died. And she was going through, right as we were gearing up to plant, her husband dies. And I was thinking to myself, I've seen this kind of thing happen. One, I was grieving for my uncle. I was grieving for my family. But also, I've seen this happen where somebody is following Jesus and everything's going well, but then a spouse dies and they walk away from the Lord. They start distancing themselves from the church. They start following God, and everything they wanted to do for the Lord, all of it shuts down. Maybe you've been there. And so I kind of figured this might be a thing that would happen. And so I went over the house that week. My uncle died, and I went to go pray with her. And I was there, and I was trying to encourage her. But when I get to the house, you ever been there where you're going to encourage somebody, but they end up encouraging you? So I get there, and my auntie's just encouraging me to trust God. I'm so sad. And it was so awesome because I sat there with them as other people came to visit. And I remember one lady came and visited and was like, trying to say nice things. And was like, you know, I can feel the presence of your husband. Your husband is here right now. And my auntie looked at her and went, that sounds so dumb. The Bible says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So I hope he's not here. And I was like, oh, get him, auntie. You know, as a pastor, I was like, get him. She was like, you know what I mean? She was just like rebuking people and encouraging people. And she was getting everything theologically right in a time of grieving. And as a pastor, you're like, let's go, right? You're so excited about that. But here's the thing. While she was grieving, I thought she wasn't going to be a part of our church plant anymore. But after that time, like literally the week after the funeral, she comes up to me and says, I want to be part of the church plant. And from that day, she left the place she was at. She started attending services every week in town. She started jumping in on every ministry that she could. She started driving to town every week. She started serving in youth group. And the best part was she started forcing her son to cook food for my youth group. And so we grew and grew and grew. All that while she's grieving, all that while she's mourning. She is now a widow and she is going through all this hardship. And I know that she's grieving at this time, but she keeps sowing and she keeps sowing and she keeps sowing. And I would say that if you've come to our church and you've enjoyed anything about our hospitality, you've enjoyed anything about the warmth and the welcoming nature of our church, I can say that is owing to the fact that this auntie came with us and planted this church with us. And that auntie is everybody's auntie. That auntie is Auntie Donna. She's actually my auntie. And if you see her ministry now and the reach and the impact that she had that because she continued to sow even when she was in tears. She continued to sow those tears to serve God over and over and over again. And she's made an impact on our church that's going to last a lifetime and beyond that. Now, some of you guys have hardships right now. You don't know what to do with them. Maybe you come from a broken family. Well, God wants you to sow those tears of being from a broken family and see his redemption so that you can reach somebody who went through that same thing. If you're struggling with sin or you've seen God help overcome that sin, then share it with somebody. Don't let your tears, don't let your hardships, don't let your struggles go to waste. God can do many things through a bunch of people who are willing to admit they've gone through hard things. Some of you have come from a place of church hurt. Well, come here and sow those seeds of church hurt and see this church built up and see other people built up through that. The Bible says when you sow your tears, you'll come back with a hand full, overflowing with sheaves of joy. Your tears are not wasted with the Lord, church. And so this is my encouragement to all of you. In the middle of your journey that you're going through right now, look back at all the great things that God has done. Every single day, count the ways that God has been blessing you, how God's restored you, count the ways that God saved you. Keep believing God can and will do it again. And then take the tears that you cry, and no matter what you're going through, continue to resolve in yourself to continue to serve him in the midst of those tears and watch God transform the world through you. Amen. Let's pray together.